The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Sally was a very sweet girl, very kind and gentle spirit. She wasn't real pretty, but she was a wonderful person, and she had met a man, and they were engaged to be married, and she introduced this fellow to her closest girlfriend, and wouldn't you know it, the two of them hit it off, and he stole her boyfriend away from her, and she was not able to marry him, and she loved him very much. And she then had no one, and she seemed to struggle with bitterness over this for some time. But she didn't realize this vital truth. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Jim started a business and had always dreamed of this, and the business failed. Jan had a miscarriage, and a minister killed himself in San Francisco. And the church was absolutely rocked on its heels by something like this. You know, maybe you or I should have gotten the promotion, and we didn't, and we were devastated. Somebody else got it instead. You know, all of these things are tough to endure when they occur. But there is one thing I want us always to remember, and it's this. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, you may think that I'm really being insensitive right now. You may think, well, it's easy for you to say that. The truth is, I have also struggled with issues in my life. And I've experienced loss. And I've experienced pain. And I finally came to the point where I understood this. It really doesn't matter. In fact, I suggest this. This is the problem that the Church of God faces today. They have lost sight of what really does matter. We have become distracted by the immediate, by the now, and what our needs are right now. Now, Jesus Christ is our example. We're to follow in his footsteps. Now, what did he think mattered when he began his ministry? In Mark 1 and verse 9. When it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he started his ministry, and it says immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This was the single driving force in his life that people would get this message, that people would repent, and they would really believe, a belief that would produce actions in their lives. And this is what must absolutely matter most to all of us. We must repent, sincerely believe him, and seek the kingdom of God first. It's got to be first, and we seek to follow the example of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so as he preached this message, there were people that shined it off. But there were other people that tuned into it, other people that heard the message, and other people that responded. And so it continues here in verse 16, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, 'Come you after me, and I'll make you become fishers of men.' And straightway they forsook their nets, and they followed him. And then he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straight away he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. You get the point, don't you? They saw it, didn't they? What really mattered. Let's go to Luke 14. Luke 14. You know, those that he had chosen to be his disciples dropped everything because they understood that everything that they had and everything they were doing really meant nothing. The fish, the food, the business, the family, it didn't matter. His calling is what mattered, and they dropped everything. And this was Christ's ministry. This was his message throughout his ministry. There was only one single thing that mattered, one single thing, and that was following him to the kingdom of God. And that was the mindset that those apostles had, and that is the mindset that we should also have. See, there were other people that followed him, weren't they? They were intrigued by him. He was charismatic. He had a whole new message, something they had never heard from the Pharisees and the religious teachers of their day. And they were intrigued by him, and they would follow him, and they saw the food that he would produce, and they saw miracles and stuff. And it was really interesting. But as they followed him, he turned to tell them something. Make no mistake about this. It's not just the words. This is an entertainment. It's all or it's nothing. It's me first and the kingdom first, or it's nothing. So in Luke 14... in verse 25, it says this. And there went out great multitudes with him. And he turned and he said unto them, if any man comes to me and doesn't hate his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sister and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That doesn't mean hate, of course, but it means love less by comparison. We have to put him first in every case. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You can't be if you don't bear this burden, this responsibility. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply when he's laid the foundation and he's not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a way off, he sends an ambassadage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. You see it over and over again. It has to be the kingdom first. It has to be Jesus Christ first. And he made this clear for a reason. And here's the reason. You know, when we seek God and we start off zealous, but after a period of time, there is a tendency to let down and to take it for granted. There is a temptation to do this. And we start shifting our focus from him to our more immediate needs. It's just a tendency all of us have. So you can be a deacon. You can be a leading man in a congregation. You can even be an evangelist. And you can say, well, I've been around for a long time. I've seen everything. And I know it all. You can think that, you see. And then we stop putting Christ first in our lives. We put ourselves in charge of our lives. We begin to put our thoughts and our will before his because we think we've got it together. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 14. 2 Chronicles 14. This is a problem that every single one of us has at one point in our lives. We will all probably tend to make this mistake. And some of us will see it and then correct ourselves. And that's my hope today to clarify this issue. There's an example in 2 Chronicles of the man called Asa and in his life. You know, he initially inherited the throne as a very young man, as you remember, and he took away all the high places and stopped all the wrong worship of Baal and the rest of these other gods. And he took that away and he reestablished God's way in the kingdom. And God then gave him peace in the kingdom and eventually enormous prosperity. And so the kingdom grew and prospered enormously. But it wasn't long until an Ethiopian called Zerah attacked Judah. Now, Zerah had an army of 1 million men, and he had 300 chariots. I mean, this was really threatening. And so the army advanced to the city of Marishah. And so in 2 Chronicles 14, and verse 8 through 10, it says this: "And Asa had an army of men, and bare targets and spears out of Judah 300,000 men, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows 200 and 80,000. All of these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots and came unto Marishah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Jephthah at Marishah." And so they're all ready to go here. And Asa understood something of enormous importance. The size of your army doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Seeking God first, that is what matters. And so God puts, Asa puts God first here, and he overcomes these enormous odds. As we continue on in verse 11, "And Asa cried to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it's nothing with you to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against thee." And so what happened then? So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them to Gera, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before the host, and they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities around about Gera, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, and there was exceedingly much spoil for them. And they smote also the tents and the cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. There couldn't have been a greater victory. It was phenomenal what happened, because Asa was young, and he was starting out, and he knew that it had to be God first, and that the size of the army didn't matter, their skills didn't matter, their armor didn't matter, their chariots didn't matter, all their training didn't matter. What mattered was seeking God first. And he understood that. Do we understand it, of course, is my point today. Now, this happened in Asa's career when it was early on, and he put his trust in God first. But several years later, he was older. He'd been around. He'd built the kingdom. It had prospered. Now he had considerable wealth. And now he had more to lose if he was attacked. And he was attacked from the north this time. But he's reluctant to go into battle now. Instead of relying on God, he relies on the wealth he had. And he tries to buy off another army to fight his battles for him. So he took the money from the treasury and paid the king of Syria to attack his rival. So let's go to 2 Chronicles 16. It's a little bit later in his life. He now takes matters into his own hands and makes decisions for himself. And he now is in charge of his life, and he's guiding the decisions that he's making. So in 2 Chronicles 16, and in the 6th and 13th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. And then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt in Damascus, saying, There is a league between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I've sent you silver and gold. Go break the league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And so Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel, Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass when Baasha heard it that he left off building of Ramah, let his work cease. And Asa, the king, took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha, the king, was building. And he built there with Geba and Mizpah. So now he takes matters into his own hands. And he thought he was doing something wise, of course, because he was risking nothing by this move. He was having somebody else do it. But you understand the point. God was watching him. He was watching his decisions and seeing what he was doing. So God now sends a prophet, a seer, to him. And here's what God says to him in verse 7 and 8. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said unto him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you did rely on the Lord, he destroyed them into your hand. And so he's reminding him, remember this, and I was with you. And you now are relying on somebody else besides me. You see, he's worried about it and makes a decision himself instead of putting God first. And what happens is it doesn't work out in his best interest. But there's something that's more important, and that's the statement that is said in the next point here. The next point. He says this in verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein you have done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, you shall have wars. So you want to make these decisions and you think you can orchestrate it? Have at it. But I'm not going to be in it because you didn't put me first. And that's the point I make to us today. You can see the parallel here. The seven eyes that go to and fro throughout the whole earth are angelic beings. I suggest to you they are in all likelihood the seven angels of the churches, because there were seven eras in the Old Testament as there are seven eras in the New Testament. And these are the eyes of the Lord, and they go for to see who is got their head on straight and who is putting God first. They're telling God who's strong for him, which individuals are focused on him, which individuals are going in the right direction, the kingdom of God. There's an illustration, I think, that you may have heard of before about losing your focus and going in the wrong direction. And in 1929, there was a classic example in the Rose Bowl. Roy Riggles desperately wanted his team to win, and at a particular time in the game, the scores were tied. And at a very crucial moment, Riggles somehow found himself getting a hold of the ball that was loose. And he cut out of the traffic, eluding all of the tacklers in a breathtaking athletic display. It was just amazing. And he sprinted the distance of the field. He ran a full 70 yards. And however, he was tackled 1 yard before the goal line. But here's the rub. He was tackled by his own man because he was going in the wrong direction. He had lost his focus and in the excitement of it, and he went the wrong way. And so the point is this, for the rest of his life, he was not known for his remarkable abilities athletically, he never escaped the reputation he earned that day. He was always known as Roy Wrong Way Riggles. But what about us? Do you ever get distracted, lose your focus, and go the wrong way, do the wrong thing? Yes. And that's the reason for it, is because we don't keep God in our focus. We don't stay focused on putting Him first. And so we end up making a left turn, as it were, in our spiritual lives. We start putting ourselves first, our immediate needs first. We are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, and all of our strength, and all of our life. We're to seek the kingdom of God first, and we should run toward that goal with all our being. That's all that matters, really. In the end, that's the only thing that matters. And this thing is the truth. The things that matter to us must be those things that matter most to God. We've got to have the right direction, and we've got to have the right destination. You know, our lives can seem so complex sometimes, can't they? They're just filled with all kinds of things. We're being hit all the time with different crises and trials and problems and things that we have to give our attention to, and we get distracted so easily. And we can be like caged lions sometimes. You remember going to the circus when you were young and you watched the lion trainer? Remember, he had a gun on his belt and he had a whip in one hand, you know, when he was in that cage with those fierce lions. But he had something else. You remember what it was? He had a stool. You remember that? And he would hold the stool by the back and point the four legs at the lion. And he did this for a purpose. Because what happened was the lion couldn't focus on all four legs. And so it would confuse him and paralyze him mentally. And so then he could tame the lion. So you understand my point. The lion would go along with him because it was confused. And the point is this. Satan is like that in our lives. He gives us barrages. He's hitting us over and over and over with things, until we're distracted by them all because we can't focus on everything. And so what happens is we get confused, we get dismayed, and we make wrong decisions sometimes. We become tame to Him. But if we put God first in everything, you understand? It won't matter what's coming at us. It won't matter what's hitting us. We'll see things. Maybe, yes, they're painful. Maybe there's losses. But we won't be looking at those things. We'll be focused on there's a goal here, and no matter what happens, I'm going for that goal. The kingdom of God, first and foremost in our lives. Let's go to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Because I want to give another example, this time an example of a Christian, not Asa. Somebody who took a different approach than did Asa. And it was the Apostle Paul. You and I can become like Asa. We can start off with our quest for the kingdom of God with great zeal. And then later in life, the challenge becomes for us to keep that zeal, to keep putting Jesus Christ first and remain focused on our quest for the kingdom. And so Paul says in another place, don't let us weary of well-doing, for in proper time we will reap the harvest if we don't give up. A beautiful statement. We reap what we continue to sow. So it's worth investing, isn't it? In the one single investment that is going to really pay off in our life, the single most important one, I want you to think in these terms about putting the kingdom first, no matter what the cost, in terms of the example of the Apostle Paul for a moment. Here he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. How did he respond to being imprisoned? Was he discouraged? Was he angry? Was he afraid? What was his point of view? Look at Philippians 1 and verse 12. But I would have you understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. So my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Isn't that amazing? And then he says, and many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident by my bonds, and they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul isn't like afraid, and he's not angry. He's actually happy. Why? Because his imprisonment is working for the good of the gospel, and it's bringing more people to the fore. And so Paul's focus is on his calling to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Being thrown into jail hasn't shut Paul down at all. He cares only about what really matters, and that's the calling he has to preach the gospel. So even in prison, he continues to serve Christ. He's not thinking about his rights. He's not thinking about his future. He's not thinking about getting a fair trial and how unfair this all is. He's not doing all this. He's not thinking about his comforts at home. He's not worried about himself, not missing the good time with his friends or having a good time. To Paul, the gospel was all that mattered. And being in jail was just a different kind of opportunity. Now, it also gave others more courage, that other Christians were beginning to fill the gap left by Paul. Paul wasn't around to preach the gospel, so others began doing it. And that's happened with us, hasn't it? That the worldwide church fell apart. And people who were unnoticed and invisible in the congregation have come to the fore and are replacing the others who went astray. It's a beautiful thing to see. They did it because what mattered was following Jesus Christ. And they put that first. So Paul isn't thinking, I got to do all the work myself. There's no resentment in him. He's not interested in building his own church, is he? He's not interested in being someone who's well known or being the boss and being in charge. He's not worried about all this stuff. He's interested in getting the job done. And the more people that want to do it, the better he is about it, the happier he is. But his troubles didn't end with just prison. He faced opposition from some so-called brethren. They were stirring up trouble for Paul while he was in prison and couldn't do anything about it because they were advancing their own cause. So you see this in verse 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ even for envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therefore do rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And so here we have some people that are insincerely preaching Christ for their own selfish ambition, and in fact they wanted to stir up trouble for Paul while he could do nothing about it. Now these guys were supposed to be brethren. They were supposed to be friends in that sense. And stand up for him. Instead, they're stabbing him in the back. What's his response? What's he doing? He's unable to defend himself. They're kicking him while he's down. But what's his response? He rejoices. Why? Because Christ is preached. You see the point? It didn't matter what was happening to him. The issue was the gospel being preached? He was just driven by this, driven by it. And he said the reason was because it would count towards his salvation in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he isn't caring about his self-respect here. He doesn't care about his personal dignity. He doesn't care about these things. He doesn't care about his position in the eyes of others and what they think of him. He doesn't feel the need to defend himself in this case against false gossip. It didn't matter if his reputation was being dragged through the mud. Paul doesn't care about any of it. He cared about one single thing, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so Christians there were talking about Jesus and spreading the word, and more people were coming to know about it. And Paul felt enormously fulfilled, even in these conditions, in these circumstances. Of course, that's not the end of his troubles either, is it? Because he faced the possibility of something worse, execution. You know, his imprisonment could possibly end in death. Nero, I think, was the emperor on the throne. He was a child madman, paranoid child. And so this would be pretty frightening for anyone to face this. And he might eventually be able to be freed from prison, and then later on he could, you know, correct his reputation and bring that back. But there wasn't any reversal of death, and he was facing that. But how does he respond to this? Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it's by life or whether it's by death. So his issue was, I don't want to let Christ down. I don't want to have to be ashamed in front of him. So it doesn't matter to me if it's life or if it's death. It didn't matter, because he believed that even if he had to die, he would be a martyr. And by this, it would also amplify the message of the gospel of the kingdom and what's really important in life to all the rest of the brethren, wouldn't it? Yes. Paul's concern was that Christ would be magnified in his body. Even if he dies, it's going to advance the cause. Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. And I'm in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know I shall abide and continue with you for the furtherance and joy of faith. Well, some people misunderstand this verse. They think it means that if Paul dies, he's going to go to heaven, but it doesn't mean that at all. It clearly states this: for him to live was Christ, not to die. So he would have a relationship with Christ while he was alive, not when he died. But to die was gain. How was it gain? Well, it's gain for all of us. We've got it made. Our crown is waiting for us. And there's no more striving anymore with sin. No more striving to have to overcome. No more striving to have to live in a world that's going totally against everything we believe. No more imprisonments. No more beatings. No more stonings. So Paul's personal preference, he says, is unsure. Which is best, he isn't sure. Should he depart, that is, die, or should he be alive and be with Christ, which is better? And then he says that he believes that he's going to, this time, continue to live, because it's for their benefit at this time. He was still needed. And so he would appear a second time before Nero, and then he would be murdered at that time. But he wasn't even worried about his death. I can imagine that I would be worried about my death. But, you know, what has to override that and be the all-consuming passion is to put Christ first and the kingdom first, and even be willing to die if that's what's necessary. I mean, we made that commitment when we were baptized. We understood it meant that we were going to be giving our life to him. So anyway, he knows if he dies, he's going to rest from his labors. But he's more concerned about letting Christ down. Life or death doesn't matter. Just the gospel matters. If only we felt that way all the time. I mean, he is a sterling example, isn't he? If only we felt driven that way to please Christ in every move we make, to please him in everything we say, in everything we do. If that came first, all our problems are solved. Because everything else becomes trivialized by comparison when we really have that dedication. And the speed bumps in life aren't going to get us down. If we only had that single-mindedness, if we only had that perfect focus all the time, but how often do we get distracted by what really are minor things that don't matter? I mean, I have seen people in marriage argue about the silliest things and fight at no end over which refrigerator to buy. You know, I mean, it sometimes becomes ridiculous how we forget, and this little minuscule thing in life becomes so important, we get distracted by things like how popular are we or how successful are we in this world, you know. How important is it to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend? That becomes the important thing. How much money do we have and how much power do we have and how much security do we have as things get tougher and tougher? That becomes really important to us. But our relationship with Christ and deepening that relationship can fall by the wayside because we get distracted and we don't stay focused. So notice Paul's approach and his advice in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Remember that Paul had been a very influential man in Pharisaism, that he was the one, when Stephen was stoned, they laid the clothes at his feet. And that means that he was ordained by the Sanhedrin to have the power of life and death over other people. He could make the decision. And that's why they laid Stephen's clothes at his feet. That's how powerful he was, but he lost it all. He gave it all up, everything. And he lists that here, and then he says, but those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. All these other things in life, it didn't matter. They were less than trash, dung, as it were, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is by the outward doing of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ and the righteousness which is of God by faith, that is Christ living in us and building a relationship with him so that we're led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in us, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, being willing to sacrifice anything, everything, if necessary, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I'd already attained it, neither were already perfect. He never thought, I've got it made. He never thought, I'm in need of nothing. He always knew I can get closer, I can be better, I can do better and do more for Christ. That was his focus. More, not less, not backing off, but going forward. Why? He wants to follow after so that he may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. And each one of us you have been apprehended by him. That means called. You have been claimed as his. For a purpose, and that purpose is to be administrators with him in the kingdom of God, and there is nothing else that counts, and nothing else matters when put in that perspective. That versus this. And that's what I want to make clear today, if I can. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Man, no matter what his circumstances, no matter what the losses, no matter what happened to him, no matter what pain, he never stopped pressing for the kingdom. It was like maybe you drag you down a little bit, but up and at him and go forward and more forward and keep going. And this is the attitude we should have as we navigate through life. Verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as would be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you're otherwise minded, God will reveal this to you. Well, he's revealing it right now, isn't he? What's the most important thing? seeking Christ no matter what. And he's revealing it now to us all. To live is Christ. And we must not have anything else in his place. And we've got to stay focused on that as we navigate through life. Now, there was a U.S. women's softball team that won the gold medal in Atlanta, 1996 Olympic Games. They lost only one game. But from that loss came kind of a remarkable story of focus that I want to pass on. The U.S. was playing against Australia that year, and it was in the fifth inning, and it was tied. And Danielle Tyler, hit a home run over the center field fence. Man, she seemed like she bounded around those bases, you know, with extraordinary zeal, and adrenaline rush or something. And as she passed the third base, she was greeted by a swarm of her teammates cheering her on because of this enormous hit that she had gotten. But what happened was the excitement of that moment, her thrill of hitting that home run, and all of these people there cheering her distracted her. And so she met them all, and they all hugged her, and they greeted and everything. And the Australian said, she never touched home base. She never touched home base, and she was called out. And because of that, they lost that one single game, the only one. But you understand my point. We're rounding the corner heading home. We're close to the end. And we can't get distracted by the problems and the difficulties and trials that are coming and are going to be felt by us. Yes, it's going to hurt. Yes, there's going to be problems. There's going to be trials. But we're going to get through it. How? By making our own decisions and saving food or getting a gun or, you know, how are we going to make it through? Like Asa did the first time. We're going to put it in God's hand. We're going to trust him. And we're going to put him first. We will get through this. And even if we die, we're going to attain the marvelous, wonderful kingdom of God. And it is so worth it that it's all that really matters. And we have to understand that. We have to believe this. So she had hit this home run and lost out because she got off track. She, too, was distracted, and all of us can be. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. I want us to consider all that Paul went through. 23, I'm sorry. He's being attacked by outsiders, Paul is. And he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, of deaths often. Can you imagine being killed several times? For the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. That's 5 times 40 is 200 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides all these things that are without, that is outside him, which comes on me daily, the care of the churches. He never lost focus in all that he went through. And it was because he put Christ first in everything. And he was called to preach the gospel, and he wouldn't let anything stop him until he was finally killed. You and I aren't called to be apostles. We're not called to go through all of this. And we can be thankful for that. But we will be called to face trials. And our challenge is to be genuine Christians. In this, and are we giving the kingdom the precedence that it deserves in our lives? Are we giving it our full attention? Is that our focus? And do we see that it's all that really matters? And are we giving it everything, or are we allowing ourselves to drift in some areas? Now, there was a lighthouse keeper that ran a lighthouse near a pretty rocky shoreline many years ago, and he was the one that was responsible to keep that light burning. But there was somebody that came to him, and they said they needed some of the oil that he had that he used for the light, because the family was poor and they didn't have any oil. And so he gave them some of the oil that he had. It was another person that one particular month that came and said, you know, I've got to have a little bit of oil, because if I don't, my bearings are going to go out in my wagon. And so I need a little oil. And another person came and said, I need oil. I don't have any oil for my lamp at home. And so he thought these were legitimate, and he gave out a little oil here and a little oil there and a little oil somewhere else. And then all these requests seemed legitimate at the time, and so he tried to meet them. But at the end of the month, he ran out of oil. And several ships actually ended up on the rocks. They crashed as a result of not having that lighthouse light burning. And that man was fired by his superiors, and here's what they said. You were given the oil for one reason, and that was to keep that light burning. And we were given our oil for one reason, wasn't it? To keep our light burning. And we've got to keep that light burning. We've got to keep the oil and not waste it on every other trivial thing that comes along in life. Don't let it happen. Let's not get distracted. We're like that lighthouse keeper in that sense. Do we remember what our purpose is? What are we called for? Well, to keep the light burning. So let's be faithful in our calling and not be distracted. Hebrews 11. This is the faith chapter, of course, and a very beautiful chapter. It says something of great interest. Here are the people that went before us, not just Paul, but all kinds of people from all different walks of life who went before us. And I want you to consider for a moment some of these faithful heroes of the past. In Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead is yet speaking. So he's speaking to you right now, that he put God first. Didn't he? Cain didn't. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He wasn't found because God had translated him. For his translation, he had this testimony that he had pleased God. He walked with him. He didn't let go. He stayed and connected through his life because God was the most important. Noah built an ark in a desert of all things. Abraham followed God, and he didn't know where he was going or what was going to happen to him. And Sarah, she believed and had faith enough to conceive as an older lady in her old age. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar, were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and they were pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from where they came out, they might have opportunity to have returned. And people are returning to this world all the time in the Church of God. And sometimes it's all the way, and sometimes it's just partially, and sometimes it's just matters of small degrees. But they're turning, and that's the issue, being distracted. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherein God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared them a city. How fantastic. You and I seek that eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And we can't let anything distract us from that goal. It's too vital, too important, too grand, too transcendent to ever give up or lose sight of. And so we're strangers in this world. We don't fit. We're different from everybody else, aren't we? We're pilgrims. That means that we're traveling. We're just passing through. We're not invested in this world. We're just going through it on our way somewhere else to another country and another city that they know nothing about. And so that means that we're putting Jesus Christ and the kingdom first. And we shouldn't expect it to be easy. Remember, Moses was the person who refused to be called Pharaoh's son. He could have lived in all the pleasures of that palace, and he could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin. But he chose rather to suffer with the people of God than that which would have been comfortable and pleasant, and even he would have had status. He chose to do that, rather suffer with God's people, because he saw what was really important. Verse 26. He esteemed the reproaches of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So on our travels, sometimes we get a little spanking from God, don't we? A little wake-up call. But even that spanking is better than the best this world has to offer. That's what he's saying. For he had respect unto the recompense, the reward. And so he left Egypt, and he went through all that he went through. You know, God's people in Hebrews 11 suffered a lot. They were mocked. They were scourged. They were put in jail, stoned. They were sawn in half. They wandered sometimes homeless. They didn't have a home. They were destitute. Sometimes they were afflicted, you know. But they did it for a reason, and it was to pass on the truth to us in future generations. And we have this truth because of what they did and how they lived. And they lived this way to give us a message. And that message is this: it's so worth it. It doesn't matter what you have to suffer in this life. It is the best you could ever have or ever do. So I say today, let's stop our waffling. Let's live like they live. Let's not waste any more time on what's trivial and unimportant. Let's use the time left to cultivate our relationship with Jesus Christ and to cultivate the kind of character that he had. Let's spend our time demonstrating love to one another so that we'll live now the way we're going to live in that kingdom. We'll have a right to teach other people the way to do it. No more being captivated by our reckless, crazy culture. No more being manipulated by our critics. It doesn't matter what they say about us. It doesn't matter what they think about us. No more being overwhelmed by temptations. No more petty living, trivial talking, and trivial doing. No more resentments or worry. No more valuing wealth instead of worship, but instead seeking character and not comfort. So let's put our effort into those things that matter. Let's make a commitment to do that today. And let's give the best we have, everything we have, to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.